Well, good morning. We're glad if you're visiting. We're very glad that you're here with us, and we hope that you find a warm welcome. And it's a beautiful day outside, and also in Psalm 29, verse 2, it talks about worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And so, like-minded people coming together to worship God in spirit and in truth is beautiful to God, and also can be beautiful and encouraging one to another. And that scripture reading that Gary read for us from Revelation chapter 19, you see that heaven is a worshiping place. And what we do together is to prepare us to be with God forever in that wonderful, joyous hallelujah chorus. And so in the New Testament, we have instructions in John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24, that we can be a true worshiper of God, as we talked about the last time I preached on Sunday night, about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And so what stood out to you today when we think about worshiping in spirit and in truth? We've gone through the five acts of work, and we're in the fifth now, the laid out in Acts chapter 2, the Lord's Supper and prayer and giving and singing and listening to preaching. What stood out to you? When it talks about worshiping in spirit, the idea is our spirit is engaged in thinking about worshiping and exalting God. As Noble pointed out, those songs that the word He, sometimes it's talking about worshiping Jesus, sometimes it's talking about worshiping the Father. So we have to pay attention to who is being addressed in those songs. Bill, when he led the prayer, he talked about us focusing on worshiping God. How much did your thoughts, did they drift away and think about other things outside of what we are doing here in worshiping in the presence of God? So we've come together to worship God according to His will in truth and also in spirit. And when we look at these people that are worshiping there, they're singing. That's certainly something the Bible tells us to do. But what's their attitude? What kind of attitude do they have? Well, we really don't know. Only they know, and only God knows. And so if I'm going to have the right spirit, basically I am the one that has to work on that, make sure that I have the right spirit. So when we emphasize the truth of the right acts in worship, we must equally emphasize the right spiritual attitudes behind the worship. Because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, it talks about being fervent in spirit. And the word there, fervent, literally means to be boiling. It's the idea of emotional energy that is directed to giving God our very best. Psalm 111 and verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all of my heart. Our whole heart is engaged in spirit in worshiping God in the company of the upright. So zeal for worship is an emotional response to an intellectual grasp of who God is and what He has said in His Word. So we want to always focus, we need to always focus on our attitude, make sure that we have the right attitude. The Spirit directs us to have spiritual attitudes of heart that please God in worship. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, the context there, the Lord is Jesus. Colossians 3:16 talks about worshiping, speaking to God the Father. But when these psalms and hymns are songs of praise to God, spiritual songs are edifying songs like Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never, when we're addressing one another. So worship has a horizontal, vertical aspect and horizontal at the same time. In Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. And that's from Ezekiel 44 that is a symbolic vision of the Messianic temple, which is the church. And in the church, God says that if our attitudes of heart are not circumcised, and that's the idea of cutting away the things of the world, that we're not allowed to enter into the presence of God in worship. The church is the temple of God, And therefore, he uses Jewish imagery to convey a spiritual lesson that our heart is in tuned with God. We have a pitch pipe to get the right musical note, but all of us have to tune our own heart in worshiping God in spirit. What are the... Let's see, there's supposed to be a slide right in between there. And let me... Yeah, there... I don't know why that slide disappeared, but that's okay. I've got it written down here. Did you know there's six basic attitudes in worship? We're going to look at three of them today. Six basic attitudes of worshiping God in spirit. The first one is devoted love for God. Then the second one is reverence or fear for God. Third is undying gratitude to God. And then the next time I preach, we'll deal with faith in God, gladness in God, and then unity of mind with God's children. Those are the six basic attitudes of worship. First attitude that we want to look at is in Psalm chapter 31 that talks about the basic fundamental attitude that we have for worship is that we love God. Psalm 31 verse 21. Blessed be the Lord God, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me. I'm going to stop there. And come back. Verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. So notice the attitude that the psalmist has is that when he worships because he loves God. Now, the reason I skipped that verse is that this psalm is what's called a lament. It's one of the 30 laments or so in the book of Psalms. And a lament is how, when you read a lament, it helps you to understand how to overcome depression or sadness in your life. He's suffering clinical depression in verses 7 through 11, because he has adversaries and he has sorrow, his eyes waste away because of grief. And I point that out because the love of God helps his spirit to rise above the problems that he has on earth. But he says, your loving kindness to me in the besieged city, as for me, I'm reading verse 22, as for me, I set in my alarm, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. He loves God because God showed loving kindness to him. And therefore we love God because he is altogether lovely. Why do we want to worship God? Do you feel like because you have to or because you want to? We do what we love to do. I love cookie dough. No one has to make me eat that. I love truffles. Those are really good. And let's stop reciting all those things. But you know, there's just lots of things you just really love because they taste good. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that one taste leads to another taste. And that you love God and you want to know him. And you want to worship him. Because he's wonderful. Beyond all telling. There's that slide. I just didn't hit the forward button. Those are the 6 points there. Okay, now. There we go. Now look at Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. He loves God supremely. And he talks about all these personal descriptions of how great and wonderful God is personally to him. You know, there's really only one way that we can grow to love God. And really, there's just really one way. is to study the Bible. Because in the Bible is the person and the heart of God is disclosed. There is no other way to come to know how wonderful and loving God is except we read His divine inspired revelation. When we come to read about God who loves us unconditionally, there's a God in heaven that you are at the center of His concern, that He is concerned about you. Every waking thought, His omniscience and His love is directed to each one of us, that He wants to have a relationship with each one of us. There's a book, a popular book, and it's pretty, I'm about two-thirds of the way through it, called Crazy Love, written by this fellow, that the subtitle is Overwhelmed by a Relentless God and His All-Powerful Love. And you think about, in coming to read the Bible, we fall in love with God. And that's what motivates us to want to worship God. I think when people do not feel like they don't want to worship God, they don't really know God. And they don't really come to love Him. And they're not drawn to Him. Because He's altogether lovely. The entire Bible story is a story of God's reaching out to us in love. And the Bible tells us, the good news of the Bible tells us that you are just as important to God as anyone else who has ever lived. Because God is love. So in worship, do I love God or myself foremost? Matthew 22:37, which talks about the great commandment which is behind everything that we do, including our worship. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And so behind everything that we do, including our worship, there is the love of God. I truly adore and cherish the great God. I want you to turn your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Or, when I worship, am I really concerned about myself? Now, I want to ask us all a question. When we get through with worship, is the first question I ask, what did I get out of worship? Or did I ask, what did God receive from worship? If I ask myself, what did I get out of worship? I'm thinking about myself first. If I'm thinking about, how was God pleased today? That shows that I love God and God is foremost. Now, if God is glorified in worship out of love, then we'll certainly be edified by that as a result. But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, the idea of praying on the street corners for a Jew at the time of prayer at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. is the hour of prayer. And if you're strategically at the right place, then when people would turn to Jerusalem and pray, if you were in public, people would see you. And they think, my, what a pious person you are. They were real good at being a strategic place so people could see them. You know, like preachers at a potluck, they just happen to always be at the front of the line. I don't know how that works out, but they just know how to strategically be placed there. So they were concerned about themselves and about their image and self-advancement instead of loving God. So I have to ask myself in worship, is God pleased and glorified foremost, or am I thinking about what I get out of worship? So loving God produces purity of a sincere heart in worship. Because when I come before God in love, it is going to purify me of ulterior motives. I seek God for Himself because He is all love. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, when you think about when you're dating someone and you're falling in love and you love this person, you want to do everything you can to please them. You don't want to do anything to displease them. And so when I come into the presence of God and I truly love Him, I want to make sure that I have removed all worldly contamination from my life. Not only because it's wrong, because I know that it displeases Him. I want to put my best foot forward in worshiping the God whom I love. So what pleases God, if I truly love Him, is giving Him a pure, devoted, undivided self. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's a beautiful thing when I purify myself to worship God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If I truly love God, that means I believe in Him. And when I come to God, I realize that I can have confidence and that I realize that I'm not I've purified my attitude so I'm not a hypocrite. And therefore I know that God is pleased with my worship. In the book of Ezekiel, they had idols in their heart because they were distracted with things out in the world. And that's why when we come to worship God, we want to give Him undivided attention in our worship. Second attitude that we should have in our worship is that we should have reverence for God's holiness. I'm going to be reading, if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Where we said that heaven is a worshiping place, and we can see some attitudes that we should have that characterizes true worshipers of God. Revelation chapter 15 in verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. The idea of this is a song of deliverance from a great enemy. And the song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, that is, reverential awe for God, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, you have the martyrs that were slain under the altar, and they cry, O Lord, holy and true, how long will you refrain from avenging our blood? And I believe in the Revelation they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And here they say, we see it. At last we see it, that God is going to vindicate and rescue His church. So in the book of Revelation, you see that God is in control. So respect then for God's sovereignty means that I respect His right to authorize or direct worship because God is holy. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The four living creatures is a symbol of creation in the service of God. And they have a clear, unclouded view of who God is. Our worship doesn't just bounce off of the ceiling. It comes before this very throne, the control center of the universe, to a holy God. That means that God is utterly transcendent and pure and above and beyond all things. He is the uncaused cause of all things. And they worship in astonished wonder at the holiness of God. When I worship, can I say that I have astonished wonder at the holiness and the greatness of God, who is above and beyond all creation, who existed from all eternity, as far back as we can think, God has been, is, and ever will be. God is holy. And when I come before this holy being, we should have great respect then for His instructions to authorize what He wants in worship. And I want you to turn with me a good Old Testament example about respecting God's instructions for Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. God told Moses, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. And you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beast drink. Now what's interesting, if you look at Exodus chapter 17, God told Moses to take a rod and to strike the rock. He told him to do that before. Here he simply said to take the rod and to speak to it. God decided, for whatever reason, to change his instructions. So Moses took the rod before the Lord just as he had commanded him. So we have partial obedience. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Moses was aggravated at these whining complainers, and they were criticizing his leadership, because in verse 3 they were contending with Moses and saying, "Oh, I wish we had died." Verse 4, "Why have you brought us out into the wilderness to die here?" "Moses, it's your fault." Actually, it was their fault. You remember, they disbelieved God and they were had to wander 40 years. It wasn't Moses' fault. In fact, Moses was a good leader. And so he basically said, "I have had it up to here. It's not my fault. It's your fault." And it's the idea, you're lucky to have me as a leader. "Shall we bring you water?" You know, sometimes, and of course my children are going to remind me that I said this, but sometimes you get aggravated at someone that they're not maybe behaving the way you think that they ought to. And then you respond in a way, they're aggravated, and then you respond in an aggravated way. Verse 11, "Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me.'" He was trusting in himself to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. "Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Even if others do not have the right attitude toward us, I still need to have the right attitude to God and to respect Him as holy." Now I believe that he spoke to the rock. He was going to say, "I'm going to bring it out of this rock." And then he hit it. Either way, whether he substituted something he wanted to do for what God said, or he added to it, either way, he disregarded God's instruction. And when it comes to worship, we cannot disregard God's instructions. Just because God used instrumental music in the Old Testament doesn't mean that He will automatically accept it in the New Testament. In fact, by contrast, the Old Testament was a physical dispensation, as the book of Hebrews brings out, that dealt with a physical priesthood, a physical temple, and physical animal sacrifices. Contrasted to the New Testament, which is spiritual, which is of the inner, which emphasizes the inner man in his worship. Isaiah 66 and verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." To love God is to reverence God, and to reverence God is to limit our faith and practice to what He wants us to do in worship. Homer Haley, in his book, Attitudes and Consequences in the Restoration Movement, said, he was talking about toward the Bible and its silence in the late 1800s, there developed gradually in the Restoration Movement two distinct attitudes. The Scriptures provide the all-sufficient guide in matters of doctrine, worship, and morals, that it's complete and perfect. God said all that He wanted to. And to add or to alter things in worship or the work of the church is to impugn the wisdom of God and to not respect the limitations of His Word that authorizes what we're to believe and practice. Where the Scriptures did not specifically forbid a thing, the worshiper was at liberty to use his own judgment. That is, anything is okay as long as you do what God says and you don't do something He said not do. But you look at all the confusion in the religious world, it's basically based on that, bringing in other things beyond what God has authorized in His Word. Brother Nance shared with me the original deed of the church that was started over on Gooch Lane in 1899. It was the two Hughes brothers and their sister from the Hughes family. They donated 1 acre. And in the deed, it said that the property was to not to be used for anything unauthorized in the New Testament, like instrumental music and worship or festivals, and that no preacher who advocates or approves the above-named practices be permitted to preach or to speak. And all of that was an expression of we need to respect the authority of God's Word, because churches had division over in the 1800s of men wanting to add things that God had not authorized in His Word. And we ought to be thankful there were brethren who stood for the truth. We ought to fear His holiness, and it produces humility in worship. If I worship God, I should have humility. Psalm 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble." So if I come before God and I realize that He is great and I am not, that I am weak and limited, and yet He still wants to have fellowship with me, then I should have great humility toward Him. I want you to now turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where you see this humility in the worship before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, "And the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne." The word here, crown, is the word, was a crown, a stephanos, that was a victor's crown. They had won a victory. And they recognized that their victory, their position of overcoming sin in the world, was only made possible by God. It wasn't a personal achievement. They cast their crowns before the throne of God and say, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and they were created." So I need to recognize that everything that we have and everything that we hope to have comes from God, who is a holy, all-powerful God, and I should humbly accept that and offer Him humble worship. Because worship is not about pleasing me. Humility and reverent worship is about pleasing God. You remember that question I said that we ought to ask? Do I ask, what did I get out of worship, or what did God receive in worship? Humility will ask, what did I give God today in worship? David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." Humility is seeing the infinite greatness of God and that we are not. And David here was his prayer of contrition. After his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, that God mercifully had forgiven him. And in Old Testament law, sins like adultery and murder were he was to be stoned to death. But God, in His mercy, forgave him forgiveness. I need to realize that what I receive from God is not the idea of justice. If we all got justice, we'd all be lost. But God, in His mercy, even though He is a holy God, chooses to deal with us in grace. And therefore, that should make us very humble. Point number 3. point number three, is we ought to have undying gratitude to God. When it says that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of worshiping God is that we should always be grateful. And instead of worship weariness, I have this enthusiasm that I'm grateful that God will allow me into His presence. Jesus gave His all, so I owe all to Him. I want you to read with me in Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. A myriad is 10,000. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Here in this scene in the book of Revelation, you have this scroll. It is the scroll of destiny. What is God going to do in this crisis when the church is being persecuted? And in chapter 5, an angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to bring about God's purpose in rescuing the church? And in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. I called George Harris this past week, and you know, he's dying of cancer. And one thing he wanted me to tell the congregation, he appreciated the elders and the congregation being good to him through the years. And also when we were talking about our hope as a Christian, without Jesus Christ, he said, all would be bleak. This is where we discover what our faith in Jesus Christ means to us. And so, verse 4, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, for behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. In verse 6, I saw the throne, the four living creatures, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Jesus Christ was slain, but He's standing. The world could not defeat or destroy Him. And so they sing these songs of grateful praise to Jesus Christ. When I preached in Franklin, Tennessee, there was a brother Garrett that I met when I first met. I remember meeting brother Garrett because I stuck out my hand to shake his hand. And he didn't shake my hand. And the reason he didn't shake my hand is he didn't have a right arm. His suit coat was put in his, and I didn't know, he didn't have an arm there. And I just patted him on the back and said, it's good to meet you. Went over to his house, noticed there was a citation on the wall, and I asked him what that was, and he says, well, why don't you read that? He was awarded the Silver Star in World War II for bravery and a Purple Heart. In the summer of 1944, his company was engaged with the enemy, and they were pinned down by enemy fire, and several of his friends had been wounded, and they were dying. And they had no water, and it was hot. And because he was the smallest one to make a small target and the fastest one, he volunteered to go behind enemy lines, taking these canteens with him to bring water back to his friends who were dying. And as he was coming back, he was shot severely so that his arm was amputated to save his friends. He literally gave his right arm for his friends. He had a reminder of that every day of his life thereafter. Now the point is, do you think his friends that he literally gave his right arm to save, don't you think that practically every day they ought to remember and be grateful that they would not be alive unless someone else was willing to sacrifice for them? Now, don't you think we ought to be grateful that we have Jesus who not only gave his right arm, he gave in his entire life, and not just for his friends, he gave, the Bible says, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Don't you think that we ought to be grateful every day? As George Harris said, without Jesus Christ, all would be bleak. And when I realize that, I will be always grateful. Singing with grace in our hearts produces energetic worship. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now in the King James, the New King James, is translated grace, charis. Grace is the unmerited giving and the grateful receiving of God's gift of salvation. When I understand abundantly the riches of His grace, I will sing with grace in my heart. How amazing is God's grace to you and me? God's extravagant gifts, His spiritual blessings that He wants to adopt us and bring us back to Himself so we can be His forever family. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to God. In our daily worship, we ought to be thankful every day for all our physical and spiritual blessings that we have. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, we see, after these things I look and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. This is the shout of victory and joy. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are eternally grateful. For us to be in heaven, we have to be grateful on earth because only the grateful will enter heaven. So scriptural worship is both in spirit and in truth. We should always remember, why are we here? To enthusiastically and reverently exalt our great God and our wonderful Savior from the heart. If you want to receive Christ and put Him on in baptism, we invite you to obey the gospel now. If you will turn in penitent faith to Him, confess your faith, we'll immerse you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?